without any further ado, I want to get us started here with Ecclesiastes. We have an amazing man of God that we always learn so much under, just like the rest of our teachers, but Richard has a special gift as well. I'd love to bring him up. So we're going to pray for Richard as he kicks us off in Ecclesiastes. So please bow your heads. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this beautiful, cool winter morning here in Northern Virginia. We thank you that we can gather freely here to worship you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless Richard with this message that you've put on his heart, Lord. This is an important book that we're going to study. Lord, it really is sort of the meaning of life, if you will, from a very wise man looking back on his life, on the things good, bad, and ugly that he did. And so as Richard comes up, we pray that you'd just speak in and through him, that you'd open our hearts and our minds, and Lord, that we would hear the word and do it. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Rich?
Morning, gentlemen. Of course, I went to bed earlier last night, so I really rejoice in the University of Miami's victory. Did I say something? So congratulations to Indiana, their first time. That was really neat. My parents are from Indiana, so it gives me something to hold on to. So we're going to talk about Ecclesiastes. I'm doing the overview, so this is not chapter one. You get to hear Jack talk about chapter one next week. So I'm going to try to capture the balloon of the book, and then we'll get into the specifics starting next week. Could I have the first slide, please? It's a little difficult for you to see. Thanks a lot, Jack. He's shafted me the last two times. This is one of them. With the assignments that I get, because Ecclesiastes, really? Doing an overview of Ecclesiastes? Not easy to do. As I comment on the slide, Ecclesiastes, people with viewpoints on Ecclesiastes, the number of viewpoints, people are like noses. Everybody has one, and everybody has a viewpoint on Ecclesiastes. It seems like if you search Amazon, you'll find over 100 commentaries available for sale. And whereas you get something like Matthew or Luke, and you see the commentaries, there will be some differences, particularly between liberals and evangelicals. But in general, okay, so you have two main bodies. Well, Ecclesiastes ain't necessarily the case. All over the map in terms of how people look at this book. So I'm going to try to give you a little flavor of the range of views and then tell you what I think and what the author of our study, Alistair Begg, thinks. If any of you have not heard Alistair Begg on audio, please do. It's listening to a Scottish accent from a Scottish American preacher is really well worth it. So the questions that I'm going to try to skim over to sort of show you the universe of the possible answers are the author, and connected with the author of the time of writing. Now, probably most of you, maybe all of you, walked in here thinking that there's one author, and it was Solomon, and what are we talking about? Why bother? So, but not everybody feels that way. I happen to feel that way. I happen to agree with you, but not everyone does. And why not? The time of writing, well, if you believe Solomon's the author, you fix the time of writing, somewhere around the 900s. If you don't agree with Solomon as the author, well, then your answer to that question is going to be quite a bit different. The viewpoint of the speaker, and this is one that you might not think about when you read through Ecclesiastes the last time you read through it, which hopefully was recently, but when you read what the speaker writes, who's speaking? Is it somebody, and I'll cover the options here in a little bit, but that's really important for how you view what he tells you. And then the moral teachings. There are two books that to me, and I'm not Marty, you may remember, so accept that this is probably a flawed point of view, but there are two books that to me represent real challenges in terms of for all of us probably have picked up, hopefully none of you have ever done this, try the lucky dip method of scriptural interpretation. So, you know, the guy who says, I'm going to do whatever God tells me, and he plops his Bible open, puts his finger down, says, Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, I don't like that one. I don't like it at all. Let's try again. Best 2 out of 3. Go thou and do likewise. Oh, it's looking bad. Third time. What you have to do, do quickly. Demonstrates the shortcomings of the lucky dip method. But a lot of us, I won't say a lot of us do that, but we do tend to hang a lot sometimes on individual verses. And that's okay. That's actually can be very good. But remember that Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. So, and we're going to see that in Ecclesiastes. Because a verse says something doesn't mean that that's God's point of view on it. For example, in Job, when you read through Job, you remember that there are a bunch of people talking. Job himself, his three friends, and then Elihu, and then the final word, of course, is God's. So when you go through and pick out a verse that says a particular thing, evaluate who's speaking so that you know what you can lean on in that verse. Another thing about Ecclesiastes, and I know you've read it, Ecclesiastes is a very horizontal book until probably the end. It's a book where the author, and you see it, a lot of books, Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 9, Isaiah walks into the throne room of God. It's a very vertical book. It's looking up at God. Ecclesiastes is more a horizontal book in that it looks out at humanity and human events. So if you never look up, you're in trouble. But Ecclesiastes looks out and tries to, the author, the Koheleth, the preacher, gives us wisdom based on looking out at the events he's seen in his long life. Okay, next slide, please. Author in time of writing calls himself, as I mentioned, Koheleth. That is one who gathers or one who addresses an assembly. As an aside, the book was traditionally read in synagogues on Pentecost. Don't know why, but that's just when they put it on the schedule. The author refers to himself as king over Israel. Doesn't say king over Judah. It says king over Israel, which could mean that in fact it was written before Rehoboam's reign, when Israel split off from Judah. He says of himself that he's acquired wisdom greater than his predecessors. Conservative commentators, including the author of our study, and probably including most of us, ascribe authorship to Solomon himself, king of Israel, not of Judah alone. Obviously, as in 1 Kings 3, possessor of unique wisdom, gifted by God specifically in response to Solomon's request. But you read through the book and you say, ooh, some stuff in here I'm not sure I see in the rest of Scripture. The belief is that after Solomon turned back from the apostasy in 1 Kings 11, because you may remember Solomon marries a lot of wives, an exhausting number of wives and concubines, and they lead him astray in his old age, so specifically in his old age. They lead him astray, and he does some pretty unspeakable things. The belief is that Ecclesiastes is a product of a period after Solomon turns back from that apostasy. As I wrote in your notes, the challenge is 1 Kings doesn't mention a turning back. It says that the apostasy occurred late in life and doesn't mention that Solomon turned back. Just says, okay, Solomon died and here's Rehoboam. Doesn't mean it didn't happen, and I think it did happen, but you got to recognize that people, the people who write commentaries with different points of view aren't evil people. They just have a different point of view, and this is one of the things that they would cite in their defense. Now, some liberal commentators, probably quite a few of them, believe that the language of Solomon, or the language seen in the book, in the Hebrew of the book of Ecclesiastes means that it wasn't Solomonic authorship. That is, you see enough Aramaic expressions in the Hebrew language, and Aramaic came into Hebrew later on after the Davidic kingdom. So they say, well, that means that the author was later. Yeah, okay. But you remember when, you may remember as you learned about the Bible, that there was a school called higher criticism that became popular in the 1800s, particularly in Germany, and it started picking apart the scriptures to say that, well, no, it couldn't be this. It couldn't be God creating. It's a myth. It's to explain how we got here. And I look at the language and no, that can't be what it says it is. What it really is, because we know a lot, what it really is this, that denies some aspect of, for example, divine authorship or of God's activity. And this can be regarded as another example of that, where, and I don't know the answer particularly because I'm not a Hebrew scholar and Marty's not here, as far as the influence of Aramaic in the Hebrew, but I think that the evidence of the book itself is sort of definitive. It never names Solomon as a speaker, but it does give the qualifications that I mentioned earlier, which pretty uniquely fits Solomon. Because really, you only have two choices. It's David or it's Solomon. Certainly wasn't Saul. And given Rehoboam's conduct, it wasn't Rehoboam. So two choices, David and Solomon. Wasn't David, so it must be Solomon. The other thing, too, about that is folks who believe the liberal point of view believe that it was written after the exile. And if, as you've studied your Bible and you look at different points of view on different books, you'll see that general liberal opinion seems to assign everything to after the exile, after the return from exile, because that's the only time Israel ever got anything done, and before that it really they weren't capable of producing things like this. So I don't happen to agree with that. I don't recommend that you do, but that's your decision. Next slide, please. Now remember, I promised you that we'd talk about the viewpoint of the speaker. And here are three particular points of view. One is it a skeptic looking at the hard issues of life in the face of God's sovereignty? Is it a covert, a hidden person of faith seeking to expose the falsehood of secular religion? Thirdly, could it be that it's a penitent king looking back on a journey from wise living through hedonism, giving himself to pleasure, to madness and folly? And you've probably already read it as you've prepared for our time together, but Solomon says, I started out wise. I deliberately chose to pursue pleasure. I denied myself nothing. And I did some great works. And then I went further, actually slid further, into madness and folly, and I explored those. I didn't lose control of my faculties like Nebuchadnezzar, but I sort of plumbed the depths, trying to understand everything. I don't recommend Solomon's approach, by the way. And he found everything was hebel. Everything was vanity. Now, if I asked you before we walked in here today, what's the key word of the book of Solomon, or the book of Ecclesiastes, rather? You would have said probably what? Vanity. Okay. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Well, it's used 37 times in at least three different ways. It can mean something that's ephemeral, something that's fleeting, there for a moment and gone. When it talks about the brevity of human life, that's usually the meaning that's meant. It can mean something that's futile or meaningless in a fallen world. Other times it can mean something that's just hard to understand. I don't know what this really means, but I call it vanity because I don't know what it means. There are other frequent terms that are frequently used. There's toil, heavy, wearisome labor. So, and And the author talks a lot about toil in the sense of jobs. For example, how many of you are headed to work from here? Sorry. I'm not, by the way. But you are toiling. Not in the sense that you're doing nasty stuff or you're hauling bricks. It's wearisome. I know I worked for a long time. It's wearisome. You'd rather you didn't have to do it, but you do. And frankly, one of the most positive messages of Ecclesiastes is enjoy it. You won't enjoy everything about it because it's a fallen world, but enjoy the work God gives you to do. Another term is under the sun. Occurs frequently and just means, obviously, this earthly life. In this life, we have to deal with things under the sun. And then there's just what I said, enjoyment, chush. I'm not sure how to pronounce it in Hebrew. Probably Dick could tell us. But to enjoy, to be excited, or to be eager. So when it says enjoy your work, you know, is to the degree that you can, enjoy it and be eager about it. Okay, next slide, please. The key passage I felt for Ecclesiastes is toward the very end. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find pleasing words, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The sayings of the wise are like goads, you know, cattle pricks, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings which are given by one preacher. But it doesn't say that. It says by one shepherd. Because Koheleth acknowledges that the sayings really come from the shepherd, not from the preacher. The words that have meaning come from our one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end. If you've seen my basement, you know that. And much study is a weariness of the flesh, as every college student will say, and as you probably said when you were in college. The end of the matter, all has been heard, and this, I think, is the key part of this passage. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, and here I'm going to, this last part I'm going to return to the thing we talked about before where I brought in the example of Job. It's important whenever we interpret scripture to look at context. The context of the verse within a passage and the context of the passage within the whole of scripture. And my wife and I do this ministry with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, which is, it's a really neat one, and I would encourage you, I can answer any questions about it you have. But you do online chat rooms. The ministry we do is online chat rooms. Go on for a couple hours a week. Folks come on to the Search for Jesus site, and the name tells you that you're going to hear about Jesus when you come to the site. So it's a great opportunity for evangelism because you don't have to figure out how do I get Jesus into the conversation. Well, you know, you came to the Search for Jesus site. So, but the reason I bring it up is there's this one guy that has come back numbers of times, and he always camps out on Hebrews 10, the passage that, and it is a difficult passage, that talks about, many people feel, I don't agree, but many people feel, talks about losing your salvation. And I can't get him off it. I can say, it has to agree with the rest of Scripture. Whatever your point of view on that verse is, it has to agree with the rest of Scripture. But no. Well, what about this verse? What about 1 John 1:9? And other passages, but he just won't move. Well, he's making the error, I think. He doesn't, but I think. He's making the error of missing context. Scripture has to agree with Scripture. And that's important when we look at Ecclesiastes, just like it's important when we look at Job. So what's the context of the verse in the book? And then what's the context of the verse within all of Scripture and God's teachings? So, and I give you some examples. One of your questions is to try that, to look at a verse in Ecclesiastes and evaluate, is it true? And then whether you judge, is it true or is it not? To give you the chance to do a little bit of research as well. And you've probably all done this when you've gone through Scripture on your own, but it's really important to remember, just as we talked about with that lucky dip method, single applications from single verses. And I know probably many of us have done this. I've done this as well. You ask God's will. Ask God, what do you want me to do in this particular circumstance? And you sort of do what the lucky dip method is. You say, here's this verse. Okay, God told me what his will is. That's possible. It may well be his will. It may well be he's speaking to you through that verse. But don't depend on that alone. And I would encourage you, actually, in a situation like that, as probably all of you have done, is seek godly counsel as you evaluate that in the context of all the methods you have. And for those of you who don't know, our executive pastor, Michael Coffey, wrote an excellent, excellent little book on decision making. And that's one of the principles, is don't depend just on one thing. Okay, so flip up the questions there if you would. So I will give you some time to do this. So I'll go through the three questions with you. To what are you looking forward in our study of Ecclesiastes, aside from getting up this early in the morning? The second is, as I warned you, that look at the particular passage. Is the passage accurate? What is true and what is untrue? And on what do you base those judgments? And then the last one is from that key passage, fearing God. What does that mean to you? Now, next week, you will have a treat. Probably the most unenthusiastic man I know, Harry Fulton, will come up and talk to us about Ecclesiastes 1. Of course, the very opposite. Harry's one of the most enthusiastic, animated men I know. So, okay, over to your tables. Thank you.